There. Happy Independence Day, a day early. What a blessing that the Lord has given to us to live in this amazing nation. With all of our problems, we've got lots of problems as a country. But you may know this, we live in the country that nearly everyone in the world wants to come and live in. I've been in India and Haiti and Russia. I've learned not to show people pictures of my house and my town because invariably they will think, wow, you get to live there. And it's true. And though we need rain and though we need so much in our country as far as healing and as far as the Lord and His presence, still we are blessed by God. It's important not to forget that, and tomorrow is a day we get to celebrate that. And those who serve our country in all kinds of different ways, the reason that we live in the nation that we do is because of countless people over the decades who have invested their lives and their time serving our nation, serving in the military, serving in very difficult situations, serving other people. And in this community, people just getting together to serve one another. And it is an amazing blessing. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you for your blessing on our nation. And we ask you, Lord, for our blessing on these kids going to camp today. We ask you that you would work in their lives, transforming their hearts forever. And Lord, we know that we're asking for these young people a transformation in their life that will stick with them their whole lives and might not make life easier for them. Because we know that in this world we will have troubles. But you tell us to take courage. You say, I have overcome the world. And so, Lord, we thank you for the courage that you give us. We thank you for your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit's blessing on this message this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I recall 23 and a half years ago when I first came to Brooklyn Church. After a few months, the kids in the youth group were telling me that other kids in town sometimes would call them the Bible bangers. Why is that? Well, because we go to a church that we read the Bible. In fact, about 12 years ago, one young person in the high school asked another one of their friends, a kid who would come to youth group here, asked them, is it true at Brooklyn Church that they make you stand up and confess your sins? Well, she said, no, that's not true. But that's the kind of thing that gets passed around, apparently. It's not easy being a real Christian. Because some people will think that we're religious nuts because we read our Bibles and sometimes talk about Jesus. You see this in our nation at large. Sometimes people will hate you because you are a Christian, because you care about Jesus Christ. You see it in our families sometimes. Being a Christian will not make you popular. You might lose friends. You may get blasted in the media. You will make others upset, angry, possibly even violent, merely by believing a simple truth. That is this, that you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord so that you can go to heaven and not hell. That's what we say. I believe that. Almost all of you believe that. That you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord so that you won't go to hell, but instead go to heaven. And you can say that in as loving a way as you possibly can, or just think it, and people will still go nuts. The gospel of peace between God and people is a message that causes division between people. And we see it around us all the time. The gospel of Jesus Christ divides people. And this was true in Jesus' ministry, virtually everywhere he went. I want you to look back with me to Luke's gospel. Luke, of course, is sort of book one, and Acts is book two in the series that Luke wrote. So in Luke, he's writing about Jesus and his ministry. In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, starting in the 14th verse, Jesus is announcing his ministry in his hometown. We read in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah and opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And then they were saying, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said to you, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And already people were starting to want to kill him. In fact, just a little bit later on, they drove him out of the city, verse 29, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on their way. In Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17, we read about Jesus there teaching, and he heals a man who has been paralyzed. But first, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, they say, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In Acts chapter 6, we read in Acts 6, verse 6, on another Sabbath, Luke 6:6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him. And they did just that. Accused him. They were filled with rage, we read in Luke 6:11, and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Already they are plotting to kill him. We could go on and on. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out to announce the kingdom. And in Luke 10, he tells his disciples there's going to be two responses. Some people are going to receive you and welcome you into their homes, but other people will not receive you. And Jesus tells his disciples to shake the dust off their feet and leave them. Luke chapter 11 is full of warnings and woes to the Pharisees and religious leaders. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks to his disciples about what they are going to face. And through his disciples, we learn what we are going to face. In Luke chapter 12, verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And some of you know what that feels like. You have had people in your families hate you because you believe in Jesus Christ. Why the division? It is because Jesus is preaching God's truth, and most people won't like it. You know how the Gospels end. Each one of them ends this way. These people finally get Jesus away from where the crowds can see, and they capture him. They arrest him, they torture him, and they kill him. But he rises from the dead because he's God. He is the Messiah, the Lord of life. and he sends his disciples out to announce the kingdom of God just as he did. You can see in the book of Proverbs and in the Psalms these two paths, always the two paths. One, the way of fear of the Lord and true justice, the way of wisdom, the way of humbly seeking God, and the other, the way of foolishness, the way of the world, the fear of man, the way of opposition to God. You can hardly miss this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes as a promise from God and fills the disciples in Jerusalem, some were amazed and astonished as they see what God is doing, but others made fun of them and mocked them and said, "They're just drunk." In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame beggar, and they're telling people, explaining, "It's not us that did this, but God did it." And they are threatened and released. They're told, they're ordered to stop talking about Jesus, but they won't do that. In Acts chapter 5, after preaching, they are arrested again, this time jailed, but released by God, then arrested again, then put on trial and beaten and released. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is murdered by stoning outside Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, Saul is dragging Christians out of their homes and throwing them in prison. And then in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord meets Paul, Saul, who becomes Paul, and asks him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He repents and believes in the Lord, and Saul starts to preach the gospel to others, and then they try to kill him. Why? It's because people don't want to hear the gospel. And when the Lord, in Acts chapter 12, when Herod Agrippa I murders James, he makes the Jewish leaders happy. And then he has Peter arrested and imprisoned, but God releases Peter and kills Herod. In Acts chapter 13, Paul begins to travel and preach the gospel, and he is opposed as well by people who don't want to hear it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, after Paul has preached a message to Jews and Gentiles, but the Gentiles are the ones who respond, and Paul encourages them to believe, we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." In Acts chapter 16, Paul is in Philippi in Europe, and there he is imprisoned, and God releases him. And now we read that he is continuing to preach in Macedonia and Greece. And some people, we find these two responses always. Some people are going to be persuaded and believe, and others will persecute them. This is what happened with Jesus in his ministry. It's what happened to Peter and John in their ministry, and now Paul and Silas in their ministry. Some will be persuaded by evidence and explanation, we read in Acts chapter 17. Read along with me as I read in Acts 17, verse 1. "Now when they," that's Paul and Silas, "had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" Christ is Greek for Messiah. Paul is explaining to these Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah. God himself come to rescue his people. And he is reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Paul is not trying to start trouble. He's not telling people that you're all wrong. He is reasoning from the Scriptures. and he reads to them from the Old Testament and then talks about how it is that Jesus fulfills these prophecies. Paul explains that human beings are sinful, rebellious, and corrupted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can imagine how he would do that in the Old Testament, just showing them in passage after passage, in book after book, how the people of Israel wandered away from the Lord and followed other gods. Someone needed to help them, and God said that he would do it himself. How is God going to do that himself? Well, he has sent his Messiah, Jesus. And we know this because this is what Paul wrote when he wrote his letters to all kinds of people, and it's what we read in the book of Acts. And some were persuaded, we read in verse 4 of Acts chapter 17. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. These are new Christians. They are born-again people, baptized in the Holy Spirit of God. And notice that most of them are God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And why did they believe? Why does anyone believe? It's because God drew them. And I'm not talking about people who fake believe, which is a lot like make-believe. People who want to look good and be accepted in society. In fact, quite the opposite. In those days, joining Paul and Silas, as we will see, would not get you acceptance or popularity. These are people who are genuinely interested in God. They knew they didn't know about God, and they wanted to know. And we live in a society where you will find people on both sides. You'll find people who really want to know about God. They know they don't know. They know they need help. Sometimes those people will say to you, "I just don't think God can forgive me." Sometimes people will say, "Well, I just don't understand how God can be God when the world is so messed up. How can he be good?" There are people who have genuine questions. They want to understand about God. They may be reading their Bibles and ask you questions about verses in the Bible they don't understand. And then there are people who think they know. They're sure they know, but they don't know. I have been astonished at times in my life when people have told me, people who don't believe the Bible have told me what's in it. Often they don't know who I am and that I'm a pastor. But they'll say, "You know, you're a Christian. So what about this? What about this?" Apparently they've been listening to someone's podcast or reading some article where someone picks apart the Christian faith, and so they have a few little nuggets that they know that will they think are going to puncture my feeble little faith in God who doesn't exist. And I love to ask these people, "Have you read the Bible?" "Well, I know blah, 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 blah." "No, but have you read the Bible? Because that verse that you quoted is part of this story, and here's how the story goes." And instantly, it's like they shut off. They don't want to hear about that. They're not interested in God. They just want to find excuses to go on not believing. They're only trying to find excuses. They're like these Jews who we read about next. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 5, right after we read about these Jews and God-fearing Greeks and leading women who believe, we read that the Jews, and this doesn't mean all the Jews, but the leadership of the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Why are these Jewish people upset? We read their motive in verse 5, jealousy. They were upset because Paul and Silas were winning people over to their understanding of the truth, which is God's understanding of the truth, which only makes them angrier. Because if there's anything that makes people really upset in our society, it's when you say that God says something. Even when what you say is exactly what God does say in the Bible, and people will angrily respond, "Well, how do you know? What gives you the right to say what God says?" And you might say, "Well, I'm not making it up. It's in the Bible. God says it. It's in the Bible, so I believe it." And then people will call you arrogant. Sometimes they will even declare to you that they know things, like God doesn't really exist or that he's a certain way. But they're sure that you can't know anything about God that contradicts what they think. It's plain and simple spiritual arrogance and ignorance. And most people have it. I used to have it before the Lord humbled me and drew me to himself. It is the opposite of what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5 as poor in spirit. This is the opposite of someone who comes to God and says, God, I know that I can't offer you anything. My own wisdom isn't enough to figure you out, to find the answers that I need. I need you. God, I have to listen to you. I have to listen to your word or else I'm lost. That's true spiritual humility. That's what Jesus calls poor in spirit. That is the opposite of many people in the world. And so what do they do when they're sure they know and you don't? Well, it's really instructive, and it helps us to understand the world today, because these people then, just like people today, they do not engage in rational debate and attempt to show that Paul is in error. They don't sit down with Paul and say, okay, Paul, listen, let's have a talk about these things and discuss the scriptures so I can show you where you're wrong. They don't do that. They do not present an alternative view of things and attempt to defend their view in a sensible manner. What do they do? Well, they certainly don't want that. They instigate a riot or a protest, depending on who's covering it. They get people riled up. The world says, we do not want a discussion. Do not let the Christians even speak. Don't give them a platform. Don't even allow them to think that they have something worth hearing. We don't even want to see them praying, and we certainly don't want words from the Bible on the wall. We cannot stand to even think about the things that they have to say. It might convince somebody or make us feel guilty. Realize this is the way the world always responds to the gospel message. Never with rational discussion. Now, there are some people who respond that way, but they do so because they're actually interested. But most of the world wants to make Christians shut up. They don't want the gospel in public. They don't want it out loud. And so they instigate a riot. Which is what is crazy about this mob is that we read they can't even find Paul and Silas. So this mob gets going, they attack the house of Jason, but Paul and Silas aren't there, Jason is, so they drag him out and put him on trial and make him pay a fine, stirring up the crowd and getting everyone all upset, saying that these people that Jason has welcomed are teaching things contrary to Caesar, that there's another King Jesus, which is interesting because it's kind of true. Christians do teach that there is another king, and that king is Jesus. What they don't teach is to disobey the ruling authorities. In fact, what the gospel teaches us is that we're following Jesus, who is the king of a kingdom of another world, which means that we obey everything he says, and what Jesus says is for us to submit to the governing authorities. So it turns out that the gospel message, actually, in contrast to what these rioters in Thessalonica are saying, the gospel message causes people to be better citizens than anybody else. Because we submit to the Lord, and because we submit to the Lord, we submit to governing authorities. Unless the governing authorities tell us to do something that's ungodly or wrong in the eyes of God, and then we say respectfully, I'm not going to do that. That's what Christians do when they're following Jesus. So these attackers in Thessalonica are all wrong, but they don't care. They're interested in one thing and one thing only, and that is how to make the Christians shut up. And this is how a church is planted in Thessalonica, to whom Paul writes the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we read later on that Paul and Silas are secretly escorted out of the city, protected by the believers there, and they move on to Berea. And again, at Berea, they enter the synagogue to teach about Jesus the Messiah. And what we read in Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, is both amazing and exciting. So we read, now these, in other words, these Jewish people in the synagogue in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Three descriptions here mark out the sign of someone who's truly becoming a Christian, someone who really wants to understand who God is. And so we're not left to wonder what a saved person looks like. So much so that if these three things do not describe you, it may be that you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. The first thing that the Bereans do is they receive the word with great eagerness. They wanted to learn about God. This means they must have felt like we need to know something. We need to know more. You know, one of the marks of a Christian lifelong is that you learn that you never stop learning. This is important for anyone in any walk of life. But it truly is something that God teaches us. You never stop learning. And even if I'm a fairly mature Christian and you're a baby Christian, how much more do I really know than you do when it comes to all the things there is to know in the universe? Not much. We're all learning. We're all children of God. It's interesting that the Lord over and over in the scriptures calls his people his children. And it's important to think about what a child does in his life, what we are to do. We're learning all the time. Our eyes should be open to the world around us, and everything should be new every day. And it's amazing to look around and see all the things, all the time. I want to know why it is that when the grass dies in South Dakota in the summertime, the nasty creepers with the white flower, they still keep going and get green and bloom. How does that work? Why is it that the weeds do well when the stuff you want to do anyway? I have lots of questions all the time. They wanted to learn about God. They were genuinely interested. And this makes a great deal of sense because a person who really wants to know what God says, he or she listens to God. I think of the commandment that we read in James chapter 1. When James writes in James 1, verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, and prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So these Bereans were receiving the word with great eagerness, and it was changing their lives. Secondly, we learned that they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These people became students of the Bible. The Bible is scary. I remember when I was in my 20s and I sat down with a Baptist pastor in Mankato, Minnesota, and I asked him, "Pastor Banfield, you know the Bible so well, and I feel like this is this huge book, and I'm just figuring out this business about the exile and the Babylonian captivity and all this stuff. I didn't know much about that, and how is it that you know your Bible so well?" And he told me, "Well, about 40 years ago, I picked up my Bible. I've been a Christian for a little while, and I read my Bible for half an hour that day and prayed and asked God to teach me. And then the next day, I read my Bible for half an hour and prayed and asked God to teach me. Guess what he did the next day? He read his Bible for half an hour and he prayed and he asked." He said, "I've been doing that for 40 years. That's what I've been doing." He's a student of the Word. That's what God wants us to be. Every day, studying it with Paul, studying it by themselves. This is what Psalm 119 is all about. If you read through Psalm 119, you find that the scriptures are the joy of the psalmist. The scriptures give wisdom. The scriptures give direction, are a light to our path. Paul actually rebukes the people in the Corinthian church for not doing this. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's rebuking the Corinthians because he says, "I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as fleshy men, like infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. In fact, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshy. He's criticizing the Corinthians because even though they ought to be mature and able to eat solid food, they should be able to sit at the table with their knife and fork and feed themselves from the Word of God, metaphorically, of course. You know, you get supper and you cut it up and you eat it. And you're feeding yourself. You do that with the Word. You open the Bible for yourself. You might have a study aid and you're in the Bible and you pray and you ask God to help you and you learn from it. But Paul says to the Corinthians, you can't do this. I have to feed you like little Christian babies from the bottle. Everything that you have to learn, I have to tell you. I have to show you in the Bible. See, it's in the Bible. And then feed it to you because you can't feed yourselves. Paul is telling them, basically, you Corinthians ought to be like these Bereans. Remember them? Who searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They fed themselves from the Word. And as a result, we read the third thing, many of them believed. They believed that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God incarnate, that he suffered and died and rose again according to the Scriptures, and that in believing in Jesus, they would have life in his name, and their lives are changed. They are born again, what Jesus says in John chapter 3. And they learn to think differently about everything, about themselves, about God, about the world, and they too will become witnesses for Jesus Christ. How can they not? He is their king, and he saved them. But Paul's antagonists from Thessalonica hear of this, and they come to make trouble again. The world is committed to persecution. Here we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd. The antipathy that people in this world have for Christians is more than just I like Fords and you like Chevys. It's not just I'm for the Packers and not for the Vikings. After all, Packer fans, truth be told, actually need Viking fans to feel good about themselves. The world becomes much less fun without the Viking fans. And after all, with no Viking fans, Packer fans get bored and wish they had someone to taunt. But in the world, it's not like that with Christians. People travel to try to make Christians stop. They want to make Paul and Silas be gone forever. And they apparently think that it's their responsibility to make Christians stop talking. These people aren't content just to kick Paul out of their own town. They want to make sure that Paul stops preaching altogether. Why? Why would people be like this? Why would people be so angry about gospel preaching that they walk for miles and miles and miles? This would have been a full week of travel and instigation for these people. Why? It's because some people really hate Jesus. Of course, they would never say it that way. That just sounds atrocious. You don't, you know, you even in our society, you don't say, I hate Jesus. It's like saying, I want to kill bunnies, which some people do because they eat the garden. But people don't say, I hate Jesus, although they do. They hate the gospel. They think of real Christians as the enemy. They don't mind fake Christians because fake Christians are non-threatening. Fake Christians don't talk about heaven and hell. Fake Christians don't say things like born again or urge people to be saved from this wicked generation. Fake Christians don't pray in public and don't share the gospel with others. But real Christians do those things. And they must be stopped because people might believe them. And for some reason, that's not fair or whatever. It's not like people who oppose the gospel and hate Jesus Christ have rational thoughts in their head where they reason with themselves, here's why I hate. They just know they don't want to hear that. And they know that nobody else should have the chance to hear that either. This isn't just an issue of personal preference. No, you find out that people in the world who hate Jesus want to make gospel-sharing people be quiet. This has been going on for 2,000 years. Why is this? It is because of Satan and his work. It is because we live in a world that wants to promote its own system. We live in a world that wants to say, this world system wants to say to you, what really matters is money and stuff and accomplishments and popularity and all the things that this world has to offer. And most of the people in it do not want to have their sin exposed. And brothers and sisters, realize this is understandable. If you put yourself in the mindset of someone who does not understand God's forgiveness and doesn't know the gospel that is offered, the gospel of grace and goodness from a God who wants people to repent and come and be saved and follow him, if you don't know that, then to admit that you're really a sinner and you do wicked things, it just doesn't fit in the head. You can't bring yourself to think, I'm a bad person. That thought is anathema to most people. It's scary. Because as soon as I say, I admit I'm a wicked person, you know in the back of your mind, and I deserve punishment, probably from God if he exists, and that is not an acceptable thought. It doesn't fit in my worldview, and I can't live that way. I can't live from day to day thinking that I'm a wicked person who deserves hell. I can't live that way. And so people choose to shove that thought as far away as possible. And I've seen it happen with people, and I understand it. If you don't have the God of grace and goodness and mercy who loves you and wants to forgive you and offers Jesus Christ in your place, if you don't have that, to believe in a holy, righteous God and my own sin is just far too scary. I can't go there. If it weren't for the goodness of God, I would never have believed. But you and I are among these people who have turned the world upside down, according to Acts 17, verse 6. We force people in this world, simply by being present, we force them to think about their Creator when they might not want to. By sharing the gospel, we force people to think about sin and salvation and heaven and hell, because if we don't, they will continue going their way, they will be lost, and they will end up in hell. Their only hope might be you sharing the gospel with them. That's where we actually are. Because, in truth, gospel-sharing Christians are who the world really needs, desperately, everywhere. People need to hear that Jesus has made a way to be saved. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you use us. Even when things are difficult, even when there's persecution, you use us to show other people that you are the way, the truth, and the life. So give us courage. Help us to not take it personally when people get upset. And help us, Lord, to serve you in obedience and love for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.